Matthew this morning. We're in chapter 20. Jesus Christ is chapter 22 this morning. He's entered the last week of his public ministry before the crucifixion and resurrection. Interesting, on Sunday, he made his triumphal entry, which was the 10th of Nisan, the day that the sacrifices were presented in the temple, the Passover lamb, and this is the day he presented himself. During the week, they were then inspected by the priest, and it's interesting to see how he's grilled this week by Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, in an interesting way, inspected and approved as this week goes on. We come to a question that a number of the Sadducees ask. I'll begin to read in verse 23, and we'll read through to verse 33 in chapter 22. Says the same day came to him Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up children unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first, when he had married a wife, died having no issue, no children, and left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Oh, there's justice anyway. 7-1, but there's justice. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And obviously she had all of them too. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. This is your error. Not knowing the scripture or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken, notice, unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, at his doctrine. So Jesus Christ facing the Sadducees. He had faced the Pharisees and the Herodians. He'll face a lawyer. Interesting day for sure. We'll go through all of that this evening. Here he is, remarkably to me, I think about this. I can sense Satan behind these questions. You know, his answers have been, render under God that which is God, and unto man that which is man's. Now he's talking about God being the God of the living, affirming a resurrection. Then he'll talk about the greatest law is to love God with all your heart. You know, and it's at this time in his life when he's several hours, as it were, days away from Gethsemane, where he will sweat great drops of blood. And he will do that knowing that the sin of the world, I don't believe at all, because he's afraid of the nails or the whips or the beatings or the crucifixion, but rather because the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, and the sin of every pervert and rapist and murderer and Adolf Hitler, the sin of the world will come upon him. That stain will be his. He will bear it. And in that hour, there will be separation from the Father in some way we can hardly understand. For the first time from the ages of ages, from the first time in all eternity, something will break down. And Jesus Christ will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To me is incidental. Why is the thing that amazes me? I ask that question all the time. Why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why is there pain? Why did you let this happen to their kid? Why is this going on? But of course, I see in part. I'm veiled. I'm I suffer from this infirmity of humanity, of corruption. Jesus Christ, his whole earthly ministry, had said, I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. That he could see the Father, that he was the representation of the Father, that if you had seen him, you had seen the Father. Him and the Father were one. I mean, this is all the way through his ministry. And yet, all of a sudden, on the cross, at those 3 hours of darkness, something comes from his lips that is unfathomable when he says, why? He's cut off. He's without information. He's in darkness. He's out of touch with the Father. Some remarkable thing. And facing that, you see, facing the greatest crisis in his existence from the ages of, from eternity past, all of a sudden, here's this group of rationalists coming and mocking the resurrection. And I can see Satan behind it, you know. And how it happens in our lives when we face our greatest trials of our kids are dying, or our life is falling apart, or our marriage is disintegrating, or, you know, we're in a tremendously painful situation. How our rationalistic friends, if there's such a thing, come around and say, and you believe in God, and you believe, you know, you think there's going to be a resurrection. Where's your hope? Why are you still happy in all this? You really believe that? Ah, come on, use your head, you know, do this, or get even, or rip them off, or sue them, or do this. You know, how those tests come to us, I believe, is the enemy behind it. When we're in our darkest hour, how there is that attempt to rip our faith out from under us and destroy it. And as I look at this, you know, the right at the this juncture in the existence of Jesus Christ now, this mockery about resurrection. It was the Sadducees that are coming to him now. They were the ruling class and the ruling party of the day. They were the wealthiest party of the day. They were the successful people of the day, coming like they do to us and say, you Christians are idiots. You believe this. You believe in being honest. You believe in doing things the right way. You believe this. You believe that. They're coming to Jesus Christ, mocking him now. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It tells us right here. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They had no hope beyond this world. And as all of the commentators take time to tell us, that's why they were sad, you see. You guys, this is, should know by now. That's standard. And the Sadducees are particularly angry with Christ because several days before he had called back Lazarus from the dead. Now, somebody who was dead, who's now alive, is not good for their theology, because they've been teaching everybody for years there's no such thing as a resurrection, and Lazarus is there arguing with them about that. So it tells us they're planning on how they might kill Lazarus again. This guy's got guts coming back from the dead. We'll get him, you know. So the Lord should have let that happen and raised him a second time, you know, and raised him a third time. You just should have played with him a little. I think that way. And they come now mocking. It's a spurious question. They're not sincere. They set up this ridiculous situation to make fun of the whole concept. Now, the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, were inspired. They didn't believe in the prophets and the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament. They just believe in the first five books. Because they had no hope, they were materialistic. They were the ruling class in that day. They held the power politically. You know, it's interesting. It tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. And any man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. It tells us there, look, you and I are tapped into a very strange thing. John says, behold what manner of love. The Greek is, behold what foreign love. It's from another country, from another place. Behold what a foreign love it is that you and I trust in and hope in. We walk around on this planet. Other people look at us. We have problems like everybody else. Our kids die like everybody else. Our jobs fall apart like everybody else. Our marriages, we have to work to make them good, just like anybody else would have to. We face problems like other people, but we have this hope. We have this thing about us where that really bothers them, that we can whistle and smile, and even when things are bad, we can say things they think are stupid. And it's because we're tapped into another source of love, and that love is foreign to this world. And even as believers, that's the problem we have receiving God's love, is it's so foreign. It's holy. It's not like any love that exists. And Jesus, God tries to communicate it to us by saying it's like the shepherd and the sheep, which we don't appreciate a lot in our society unless someone here has been a shepherd. About the tremendous care that and the IQ of sheep. He compares it to the love of parent-child, trying to communicate to us in terms we understand this love, but then tells us that he loves us more than we love our own kids, and that's in the context of chastening. We chasten our own kids for our own, convenience, but God loves us more than we love our earthly children. His motives are higher. Isn't that hard to believe? I've got four kids at home, and I'm growing in that knowledge, and I know it more than I ever have, but if there's anything I can know in my heart while I walk on this ball of dirt, it's that he loves me more than I love those kids. You can keep miracles, you can keep all signs and wonders. Let me have that, Lord, and let me communicate it to a lost generation. The other thing he uses the bride and the groom. He doesn't even use husband and wife, because that sometimes cooled off by then. He uses bride and groom when it's nice and hot, the relationship. And in those relationships, tries to communicate to us the love that he has. And John says, behold, what a foreign love it is. It's from another place. And so people of this world don't understand it when we have the hope that we have, when we have the faith that we have, because the love they understand is from this place, this country, if you will, this earth. And we try to communicate a love that's from another country, that's in another place. And sometimes that is shaken, even when our loved ones pass away, there's problems. Sometimes even what we believe, sometimes it's in those fiery trials, as Peter says, that our faith is refined and shaken, and we realize what's not there that we thought was, and what really is there the foundation of our faith that does withstand the trials. And I think the important thing is as I look at like Peter, Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Satan's going to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail, so that when you're recovered, then strengthen your brethren. The idea is there. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. You're going to flee out into the night. You're going to cry, but your faith is not going to fail. That's an interesting statement. Peter didn't run out and become a Buddhist or a Hare Krishna. He didn't change gods. He failed before the one God he knew was real. And he repented before the one God who he knew was real. The same way David. David and all of his mistakes and sins in life never change gods. And the idea is you and I, as believers, have a hold on the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And Jesus affirms that here. They're testing him. They set up a ridiculous set of circumstances. Now, what if, because Deuteronomy, you can read it on your own, chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, there's a law there that if a man marries a wife and dies before he can have children, that it's his brother's responsibility then not just to take her, but to marry her. And the firstborn son then would receive the inheritance that the first father would have passed to him, and the rest of the children be his. And in some Oriental countries, still the same. Certainly we don't have to do that in the New Testament, don't worry. If your husband's got an ugly brother, you're not in trouble. But there was the responsibility, we call it the Levirate marriage, which it doesn't come from Leviticus or Levite or any of that. It's a Latin word, it's a late term that means husband's brother. The lever is the husband's brother. And and raise up children? Well, because the Sadducees believed in the first five books, they took that example to prove how ridiculous the resurrection was. They said, what if this gal marries a guy, he dies, there's many kids. So we understand that. Then the brother assumes his responsibility, marries his brother's wife, and then he dies, no kids. The third brother marries her, he dies, no kids. The fourth brother marries her, he dies, no kids. Now, if I'm the fifth, sixth, or seventh brother, I ain't marrying this girl. I'm moving somewhere else. Somebody has to have some questions. I need to have somebody smelling the coffee, or the FDA's got to come in, or something. About the fifth, sixth, and seventh brothers die too. That just shows how ridiculous it is. And then, of course, last of all, she gets it. She goes too. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, you know, just the same kind of logic that surrounds us today and asks ridiculous questions. You know, you try to communicate your faith to someone, they're going to ask you, where did Cain get his wife? This is a basic problem in the world today. I can't admit I'm a sinner unless I know where Cain got his wife. You know, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and then Cain killed Abel, and then they had Seth, and they got two boys, and where did they get wives? Did they have Neanderthal women or something? You know, they ask these questions. Well, look, Chuck Smith has a great answer. He always says, you know, I'm always skeptical of someone who's interested in another man's wife. There's a reasonable answer. We don't have the time. If you want to get to Morris's commentary on the book of Genesis, he does a great job as a scientist, the Genesis record. But believe it, there was enough people. They ask, can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? You act like you haven't heard that question before. You try to explain the rapture, and they want to know, well, what happens if there's organ transplants? Don't you know? Because what they're doing is the same thing the Sadducees are doing to Jesus. They're mocking a genuine, fundamental faith, particularly in the resurrection, and presenting ridiculous situations. You know, Roger Williams, who was a reformer and a great preacher, they buried him under an apple. They planted an apple tree in his grave, and they had to exhume the body to move it. And they found one of the main roots of the apple tree had gone through the top of his head, grown right down his spinal column, and there was nothing left but a skeleton. And of course, then the question is, well, Roger William became apples. I mean, he's part of a lot of other people now, part of horses. What happens in the rapture, you know? And people love these kind of questions. And it's interesting. I noticed Time Magazine last week, Time Magazine mocking the show that was on TV about Noah's Ark. You know, they have to take time to do that. All the ridiculous things they print in there. I mean, when they talk about evolution, they write it out like it's this big, you know, I can't imagine a weirder religion than evolution. It takes much more faith to believe that than the facts. And how the rational world takes liberties to embrace whatever they want to embrace and to insult what you believe. If they did it to the Lord of glory, they're going to do it to us also. He was the resurrection and the life. He knew about the resurrection. They had no idea who they were questioning. Well, the rational world around us will do the same thing because, I mean, if they accept what we believe, there is a God, there is a resurrection, my God, there's going to be accountability, and they don't want to even have to hear that word. Jesus says your error is this, it's twofold. One is that you don't know the scripture. No, he loved to say to these guys, have you not read? I mean, these are the guys that studied their whole life. And he quotes Exodus 3, the burning bush. You know, he's saying, oh, didn't you ever read about that? These guys must have been fuming. This is his favorite saying about this time in his ministry. Gee, don't you guys read your Bibles? You know, first is you're in error. He doesn't say to them, gee, I'll be lenient with you because of your ignorance. Or, gee, you're walking in a limited amount of light. They had the Bible. Jesus doesn't cut them any slack, give them any excuses. They know. And I think, again, Jesus is not going to cut slack. You know, our hope is about to be realized, and the hope of worldly men is about to be shattered. That's where we stand. There may seem like tremendous injustice now as the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, but where we stand in relationship to time and eternity is that our hope very soon will be realized and theirs will be dashed eternally. Jesus said, the first thing is you don't know the scripture. Secondly, you don't understand the power of God. And he gives us a small explanation now of the resurrection. You do not know the scriptures, he says to them, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they will neither marry, nor are they given. So you're going to do it now. Nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So the resurrection, now, it doesn't say they're going to be angels. That's a concept you see in cartoons on television. Somebody dies, then you see them floating up on a cloud with a harp and wings on their back. It doesn't say we're going to be angels. It says we're going to be as the angels. It says we're not going to get married. Now, to some of you, you know, not being married in heaven makes you sad. To others, it's one of the precious promises. Depending on your marriage, it shouldn't be, but and of course, the questions, you know, honey, will we know each other there? Well, we won't be dumber there than we are here. We'll know each other. Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elijah. They didn't have to be introduced. They knew. They saw them, knew who they were. But we're not going to get married like the present circumstance on earth, but in distinction to that, we'll be as the angel. Now, the common answer to that is, and I think Scofield puts in his Bible, that the angels are sexless. In 37,140 verses in the Bible, there's not a single one that says angels are sexless, by the way. But he says, Scofield wrote that in his Bible, and I think it's one of the best Bibles you can get your hands on. The regular Reformed Orthodox answer is, well, there won't be any need for procreation. You know, God made all the angels at one time. There's a fixed number. They didn't get old and die and need to produce little angels like we do. Produce little angels. And so when we get there, we won't have to have children anymore because we won't die anymore. Well, that I can see that. That's a good one. There's another one that troubles me a little. Every mention of the angels anywhere in the Bible, every single one, they're males. Which probably bothers you some of them a little bit too. Will be as the angels. Is everybody going to be male in heaven? I don't know. I know this, that the woman was made from the man, not her soul or spirit, but physically for this earthly existence. And I know that every born-again woman has a man in her heart, Jesus Christ. And it says in Philippians 3:20 and 21 that our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Maybe what he's just saying is there's a whole new order. It's not earthly life revamped, but it's a whole new order of existence there. There's no need for the present existence. I think it's going to be interesting what may be going on. Let me rephrase that. I know it'll be interesting what's going on there. In the resurrection, there's no need for marriage. There's no need to procreate. We're not sure how things are going to operate. Will be as the angels of God, not the ones who left their first estate. Jude talks about it, verse 6, or in Genesis 6, but as the angels of God who kept their first estate, didn't leave it, will be as them. I know this. When the believer, there's an abundance of information about the resurrection, In the Old Testament, even David said, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness, that the wicked men have their reward in this world, they have their riches, but, O Lord, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. He talked about the resurrection. Daniel talked about the resurrection. Job talked about the resurrection, and Job may be older than the Pentateuch. Certainly Enoch talked about the resurrection, the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. There's an abundance of verses in the Old Testament about the resurrection. In the New Testament, we know that if we perish today, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We see the souls of those that were beheaded under the altar in the book of Revelation. There's no information anywhere in the Bible that says that you lay in your body till the resurrection. The body goes to the dirt. The soul, the consciousness, the spirit goes to be with God. When the trumpet blows, we know whenever it is, we're not talking about that, then those that are alive on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord forever. And so those who have died, their bodies then in some way, we don't understand, will be resurrected and rejoin with the soul and spirit and be in the Lord's presence. We know there'll be no tears there. We know there'll be no suffering there. There'll be no injustice there. There'll be no bigotry. There'll be no sadness. Geritol, Jenny Lynn, you know, Jenny Craig, there's no diet problems. I mean, it's going to be heaven. And are we insane for having that hope? And is that hope assailed and insulted as you go through life? Have you looked in the scripture? Are you in error, or do you know what the Bible says about the life after? Do you know that the Bible says that this life is like a vapor? It's passing away. It's not real. It can be struck down in a moment. It says no one takes it to heart when the righteous perish and the wicked man lives on because God is doing something. Do we really believe that this life is temporary and the one to come is real life? Where it's going to be, you know, and again, this week, the three funerals. This was a funeral week. We'll go months without a funeral sometimes. We were loaded with them this week. And what a great opportunity is then to really challenge people, because they can't say anything. They've forgotten about the Bulls and the playoffs, and they've forgotten about the Phillies, and they've forgotten. And life comes to a screeching halt because there's a body and there's a common denominator, something everybody faces, and there's a great time to preach the gospel. Jesus Christ says they're first error is they don't know the scripture. They're the Sadducees. That's what they pride themselves in. They don't know the scripture. People that are religious, oh, you know, they claim they know this, or they claim they know, you know, most of the time religious people are the ones who don't know the scripture. Because there's no heart attachment to it. The author hasn't moved inside, so the book never really opens up. When you become a born-again believer, the guy that wrote the book moves in. It makes a lot more sense then. So he challenges them on knowing the scripture. Then he challenges them about the power of God. And he moves on. He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you? That's interesting. Saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of... His point is that when the burning bush talked to Moses hundreds of years after Abraham lived, the burning bush did not say, I was the God of Abraham and I was the God of Isaac and I was the God of Jacob. The burning bush said, I am the God of Abraham and I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. And what it inferred was present relationship. God is the God of the living. He's a living God, and he has a relationship with people that have passed out of this world that's still alive and still ongoing. And he was, hundreds of years later, still the God of Abraham. Abraham still believed in him, and God still had a relationship with Abraham. And what a blessing it is when we release somebody from this world to know that they're finally free. They're running, they're skipping, they're there in his presence, they're set free, and the sadness is all on our end because we're selfish and we miss them, and that's all understandable. But what a different hope we have than the God, than people who have, you know, the dead also have their gods. Jesus said the dead have their gods. Sometimes it's their career, sometimes it's a relationship. He says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God we believe in, is the God of the living. There are the gods of the dead. And, you know, those who worship Buddha. And we're not putting on Buddhas. But what I'm saying is Buddha is in a pot in a temple. They may worship him because they think he was a great teacher or he laid out a pathway to realization. But whatever else he did, he didn't get out of that pot. We worship the God of the living God who is the God of the living. You know, you worship Muhammad, great. But Muhammad himself said that he was not the Messiah. He said of himself that he was not God and he is in a tomb. And whatever else you might think you learn from him, one thing you don't learn from him is how to get out of the grave. And I could go on and on and on. We worship a living God. And Jesus Christ is risen this morning, and I'm glad because before I came here, I sat on a porch and talked with him and then tried to quiet my heart so that I could hear him speaking back to me. And your situation should be a relationship with a living person and not a belief in a historical Jesus. Because, you know, we believe in a God who says that he was, he is, and he is to come. And certainly it's easy for us to believe in the one who was, and he died on the cross for us, he paid for our sins. We get all those facts down straight. We believe in the one who is to come. We look for the second coming. We see the signs all around us. But he also says he's the God who is. And isn't that the tough part of it all? Hashing it out today in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, learning his leading, learning to hear his voice, learning to spend enough time in the scripture that he has the scripture open up and blossom in your life and change your life and become alive to you. Jesus says, the God that we serve and worship is not the God of the dead. They have their gods. And there will be the resurrection, the Bible tells us, of the quick, the living, and the dead. Because those who pass from this world without accepting Christ are dead, physically and spiritually. Those of us who have passed from this world believing in Christ are not dead, they're living. So God is the God of the living, even if they pass from this world. Not the God of the dead, they are without God. And the dead will be raised. We will be raised out from among the dead, and then the dead will be raised. They are dead now, and they will be dead for eternity in trespass and sin, separated from God. And that's spiritual death in the Bible. It isn't the death of the body. It's when the person is separated from God. What's your hope this morning? Is your God a Ferrari? Is it a career? Is it a relationship? Maybe you're a Christian and you stepped aside from the true and living God to worship one of the gods of the dead temporarily and think you're getting away with something. Again, because the dead have their gods. They worship them while they're alive physically and dead spiritually. While we should be alive physically and alive spiritually and worship the true and the living God. What is your hope this morning? If you don't know Christ personally, I encourage you not to leave until you pray with us. We'll give you a Bible. If your loved ones pass off the scene, what is your hope? Are you looking forward to a reunion? Worst case scenario, are you willing to let go and look forward to the time when you see your loved ones again? One of the funerals I did this week was for a 9-year-old boy we lost here from a family in the church. And my emotion is that if I have to pass off the scene personally, it isn't really going to matter to me if my kids have graduated college, if they're scientists or presidents or trash collectors. Or they work in a gas station. At that point, all that's going to matter to me is if I look around my bed and I know every single one of them knows Jesus Christ personally as their Lord and Savior. That's all I'm going to care about. Then I can shut my eyes and leave this world and look forward to seeing him again. The trouble is when one of the young ones leaves before us. You know, we expect once we see our parents and relatives 70, 80 years old, that's the process. No one's beat the odds. That's the way it's going to go. It's inevitable. But when one of the little ones, a 9-year-old, goes, there's that emotion of, this is unjust. This is not fair. Other people tie up their kids and abuse them and hurt them. And here we are. We wanted to love and preserve and teach this kid about the Lord. And Lord, this is unfair. It's unjust. And we forget that there's a curse on this world. Let me tell you something. This world, the more I realize it, is the greatest sci-fi movie you ever dreamed of. There is a curse on this world. You know, I drive up to church today so blessed, and I'm thinking, man, I can't be deceived. There's a curse on this thing. As good as life is here, we have no idea what it's going to be like in the kingdom when there is no more curse, the Bible says. And if our young ones leave before us and there's that sense of injustice, you know, the problem is we believe in the true and living God. The problem is, as Psalm 73 says, you know, that we know that the God of Israel is good. Therefore, we stumble when we see the prosperity of the wicked. It says there are no pains in their death. Everything seems to go great for them. And then here we are. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, when I thought to think about it, it was too painful for me. I knew if I would mention it to your children, God, that I would stumble them. And he said, I wrestled with this until I went into the house of God. And the idea is, it was until he brought everything back in focus of eternity, of the resurrection, of eternal life. Until then, he said he stumbled. And his problem was this. He saw injustice. He saw his children maybe die before him. He saw the wicked prospering. And what troubled him was he knew that God was good. If he knew God was mean, and he knew God was cruel, and he knew God was a prankster, he could handle it, because he would expect that. He said, my problem is I know that God is good. That's my problem. And what I see around me is not in harmony with that fact. And it bothers me. It leaves me saying, if I was God, I would do this, or I would do this, or I would change things, or I would straighten this out, or I would heal this person. And I struggle with it tremendously, and it stumbles me, because I know you're good and you're just and you have the power to do it, and you don't. That's what troubles me. And he said, when I saw the prosperity and the blessing there seems to be on the wicked, I well nigh slipped. I stood in a slippery place. And he said, then when I got in the house of God, I said to myself, oh yeah. I put it all back in perspective of eternity. And I remembered, this life is but a moment. It's like a vapor. It's passing away. Those who come around us may make fun of what we believe. They may hassle us. They may say, you're stupid. This is life. Get it all while you can. That's what the Sadducees believed. But what a foreign love that we have and has come to us and reached to us and touched our hearts. What a remarkable thing to believe. We're not sure of all the circumstances. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it tells us in some ways what's not going to be there. No more curse, no more sadness, no more suffering, no more weeping, insinuating the things that will be. It's almost like there wasn't enough time to tell us all the stuff that's going to be there. So by telling us some of the stuff that's not going to be there, our hearts are excited. What's your hope today? What is it tied up in? Make sure that you don't tie up your future, your hope, your heart with things that are temporary. I think we should excel as Christians. If I was a Christian baseball player, I would want to have the best batting average in the league. I would try to excel at what I did. If I was a Christian carpenter, I would try to excel. Whatever I do, I want to try to excel that Christ might have the glory. But on the other hand, I don't want life to be so tied up with the temporary that if it gets struck down, or if I discover God has bigger plans than I do, and he does, and I'm discovering it continually, I don't want to be shocked or feel like anything's being taken away. I want to remember that life begins when it ends. You know what I mean? For us. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. You know the shirt. The kids are wearing them now. Born twice, die once. You're born in the flesh, then the Bible says you have to be born again. If you're born again, you're only going to die once. That's going to be physical. If you're only born once, that's physical, and you're never born again spiritually, you're going to die twice, physically and spiritually. And in the Bible, spiritual death is eternal separation from God. And God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. I encourage you this morning, last days, last hours, just like they were for Christ. A lot of people are going to mock our hope. They're going to hassle us. We need to know the scripture. We need to give the proper answer as Christ did. We can't just leave people off the hook. We need to tell them the truth. Jesus did. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, don't leave. Come up, pray with us. We'll give you a Bible. There's nothing to forbid you from coming. Jesus is not going to say to you, oh, you were ignorant. You didn't know. He's going to replay this in the mall Sunday morning. Here you are. You're on the verge of eternity. He's going to say, gee, you were there. Isn't that you there in the crowd? You're going, oh, that's my twin brother. You know, no, he's going to say, that was you. I got your DNA track too. You know the facts. The facts are simple. Jesus Christ was not a great teacher. He was not a guru. He was a savior. And he came and paid for the sin of man. If you have sin and you want it washed, Jesus Christ is the one for you. If you want to stand in front of God in your own righteousness someday, that is a choice that God will honor. But don't sit around and say, God is so mean, God is so... No, there's two doors. One has eternal glory and eternal light, and one has eternal darkness and suffering. And you have your hand. Open, turn the knob you want to. Don't blame God. He'll honor your choice. Make it today. I encourage you. Let's stand and pray.